Our scripture for this morning is John 18, 28 through 37, English Standard Version. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? And did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Michael. Thanks, Hector. I appreciate your heart, buddy, in getting us ready to hear from the word. So, church, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 18 is where we are going to be. And we're going to start in 28, and we're going to work our way through. This is one of those days, as kind of Hector alluded to, that it feels like a vegetable dinner. You guys ever tried those? He's like, "Well, we haven't been to the groceries. We've got a bunch of vegetables. We're going to have vegetable dinner, right? And we're just going to eat our vegetables," and then your kids turn their nose up, and you're like, "But it's good for you." This is one of those days that I don't have a really nice, you know, filet mignon for you. It's not the crucifixion. It's not the resurrection, as we'll see in a couple weeks. But what I do think we'll see in here is if we just stay close to the veggies of God's word here, that and we chew on this, whatever it is, that it'll do a good work in us, because I think there's some things in here that are so relevant for today's society, that are so relevant for us as a church. And what you're going to see, the big idea here in this passage is this: at the heart of Jesus' mission is a war for truth. You will see that. You will see at the heart of Jesus' mission is a war for truth. And if you have the notes there on the back of your bulletin, or you're one of those who writes in your Bible, today is one of those days you're going to want to put key words. This is a trial that's going to go on of Jesus' life, and we're going to learn some things about his mission. We're going to learn about what he thinks truth is, and there are even some history things that really make this passage, I think, come to life. So let's begin here in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. We know this guy to be Pilate. It says next that it was early in the morning. And if you ever read your Bible book by book, side by side, like you take the Gospels, the Gospels are just four letters, four books, if you will, that were written from different authors, different perspectives of Jesus. So if you ever started a Bible reading plan and went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and felt like, this book is really repetitive. It's not you, it's the Bible. The four Gospels that we have are just written differently at different times about the same Jesus. Matthew's writing to Jewish people about Jesus being the king. Mark is like achiever overload. Let's go. Jesus move. And there's action oriented in Mark. Luke's a physician. He's detailed. If any of you are achievers, you're like, "Oh, Luke, that's systematic. I really like the way you laid that out." John's just weird. He's just theological and different. And he's writing to show the deity of Jesus so that the people who read the letter would believe. But if you ever read those, you realize that sometimes some of the Gospels leave things out that other Gospels include. Here is one of those times. Between verses 28 and 29, there's a lot that happens. Between Jesus being led from the house of Caiaphas, where we saw last week him with the Sanhedrin and all the crazy that went on there, all the wrong trials, the kinds of things that went on. Between that and him leading to Pilate, there's a lot that goes on. And in fact, you see in Luke 23, don't have to turn there, I'll read for you. One of the things that went on right here during this time was Jesus visiting a guy named Herod. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod. Herod would have been in town at that time. Herod was over the Galilee area of that Israel, the northern part. So Herod's in town for Passover. So Pilate farms him off, says, this is a different jurisdiction. Go that way. When Herod saw that he was Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. It's as if Herod wanted him early in the morning, go, do some trick, pony. Make some water come to wine. I want to see that. I heard about it. Raise some guy from the dead. That's what Herod wanted. So he questioned him at length, and he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying in him a splendor of clothing and sent him back to Pilate. That means they beat him and put a robe on him and different things. Jesus gets beat up all morning long physically. Herod and Pilate became friends that day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Why in the world had they been with that enmity with each other? Well, it goes back to understanding both Herod and Pilate's history. Okay, so we're going to nerd out for a second, all right? You're going to be the benefactor of lots of reading I did the past couple weeks about history. If you think our political system is a joke or crazy or weird or anything like that, just read Roman civilization history. Read Roman politics, and you'll see how terrible and upside down it could become. You could. Who was Herod? Herod descended from Esau. And if you know your Bible, you're like, whoa, Jared, you're going way back. I am. I'm going back to Genesis. Jacob and Esau. Esau was the one who was so hungry. He was so driven by the passions of his flesh, the passion of his animalistic desires. He traded his birthright, being firstborn, to his brother for a bowl of stew. And there were some consequences for that in his life. Descendants of Esau and his really exile of a lot of ways became the Edomites. You ever heard that phrase when you're reading through your Bible? Edom is red. Esau was red-headed, hairy guy. So that's where we came from. From the Edomites became the Amalekites. You'll remember in reading Joshua, as you go through your Old Testament, there was a battle where Joshua would raise his hands and the battle would go forward, and then he'd lower his hands and they'd start losing. So he's like, well, here we go. Well, that happened. Guess who they were fighting? The Amalekites. And it was said there by God that you will never, ever, ever have peace with these Amalekites or former Edomites. Never. Saul was told to destroy Agag. Remember that story in Kings? Samuel? He was told to go after that king who was an Amalekite. David was going to get bread, fought this weird guy named Doeg. Doeg was an Amalekite. You remember the story of Esther? What a story she is. Just blooming and flourishing where she's planted, saying, you know what, if I perish, I will perish. Remember the bad guy she battled in that? Haman? Haman was an Amalekite. Haman was an Amalekite, a descendant of Agag. Herod, who we see now in the New Testament, wanted to kill all the firstborn early on. He killed John the Baptist. He eventually killed James, maybe even Paul later in Hebrews 12. It says for those people to not have immoral or profane people among us like Esau, of the Amalekites, of the Edomites. Obadiah, that small little book in your minor prophet section, is about the end of the Edomites, also the Amalekites, that they don't exist anymore. But at this point, in this time in our scripture, you did have some left. Herod was one of those guys. Herod was of the line when God said, listen, God's people, you will never, ever, ever have peace with these people. It was Herod and Jesus. And here is Herod mocking Jesus and putting a robe on him and making fun of him. And you see your whole Bible start to connect together when you see Herod and what he's doing. You also have this guy now, Pilate. So in between when he goes to Pilate and then goes to Herod, Herod says, I'm done with him, but we became friends. How are they friends, and what was it about Pilate being in that Rome situation, being a governor of Jerusalem? Well, number one, you have to know that was a prized territory to win, like your political office. If you know your world history, you know everything connects through Israel. If you want to come from the east, you got to come through Israel. If you want to come from Europe in the north and down and go to Africa, go to Egypt, you have to go through Israel. If you're in Africa in that part and you want to go up to the north, to Europe or to the east, where all that trade could happen, Israel is literally at the center of world history. So to have that place means you're going to have a lot of coin, because people traveling are going to give a lot of tax and they're going to give a lot of fares and tariffs, if you will, if they come through. So Pilate got a sweet deal. But how he got the sweet deal was not the way it should have happened in Rome. In Rome, you have the Caesar at that time, and then you have all these under rulers. There was a guy named Sejanus. that formed this thing called the Praetorian Guard. Have you ever heard about them? Have you ever read about the Praetorian Guard? The Praetorian Guard was like secret police of Rome. You had your cohort, your men that did your thing. Then you had the Praetorian Guard that were like, leave a horse head in your bed and just be like, nothing happened. Right? They were just the mafia of sorts that made things happen. Sejanus was over that. Sejanus had a buddy named Pilate and ended up getting him the role in Jerusalem so they could work together. Sejanus wanted to usurp Caesar over time. He drugged Caesar's son. He drugged him with a chemical in his food that made him look like he appeared to die with natural consequences so that he could work this Praetorian Guard and eventually be the, you know, de facto leader of Rome at that time. Well, it was Pilate who's like, I like what's going on in Rome. This is shady. I'm a shady guy. We're going to make this work in Israel. So he comes to Israel and he demands that the crest of Caesar be put on the shields and that those shields and those men be stationed everywhere, which raises a problem for the people of God. Why? Because according to them, one of their big 10 that Moses received on Exodus 20 was you shall have no graven images. And so when the image of Caesar shows up in the temple, what do you think happens? Problem's about to happen. That's what happens. Pilate, early on in his reign, gets to Jerusalem and is like, you know what? We're going to make this Rome thing happen. He puts the seal of Caesar on these shields, stations these Praetorian Guard in the temple. How do you think that makes Caiaphas and the high priest feel at that time? Whew. They start getting really nervous. It's like, you know, having other idol worship in here that you would see coming, you'd start going, ooh, I saw that on stage. What was that all about? So they're doing it, and a faction happens, and a division occurs, and Pilate goes, you know what? Then I'm going to kill you if you don't let us keep our stuff here. You know what the Jews do at that time? It's actually a pretty bold statement. I wish you saw that kind of honor and dignity and respect go forward to Jesus, but it doesn't. When he says, listen, we're going to kill you, because we're Rome and we're in charge and we're going to leave our graven images in this temple. You know what the Jews do, the Sanhedrin does at that time? They get down on their knees and they put their head on the ground. And they say, you're going to have a lot of blood on your hands. And that's not going to look good for you coming into office now that you just killed all the religious leaders of Israel. So you know what Pilate did? He backed off. He backed off. And now you have strife between the religious elite of the Sanhedrin and Rome, who's like, ooh, I probably don't need to kill a bunch of people in my first semester as governor. And you've had this tension brewing now. That's what's going on behind the scenes. Do you feel the tension of what's going on with Pilate at this point? Now look here and keep reading in 28 and 29. They themselves, that's the religious people, the Jews really, did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled but could eat Passover. Such integrity, such moral distinction to not go into a pagan's house for my holiday, yet they've lied, murdered, cheated, and stealed to get Jesus where he is. See, the inconsistency in their life and the inconsistency in our life doesn't need to be fruit that we express. We need to be consistently moral and true about whatever we do. Pilate wanted a career move, and it ended up backfiring on him. These Jews said, hey, we're being good up until this point. We have this shady, terrible, wrong trial happening to get this guy killed because he's going to take our people and our place, but we're not going to go in there because that would be pagan worship, and it's Passover, and I want to be clean. It's the tension that's going on there. So they wouldn't be defiled. In 29, Pilate goes outside to them and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And so what you need to put there in 28 and 29, if you're going to write a word, is the word accusation. That's what he's trying to develop. Pilate and Herod have histories. There's a trial going. There's an accusation made. And in verse 30 and 31, you see that. They answered him, if a man were not doing evil, would we have not delivered him over to you? To which I say, you're such a coward. They don't even answer this governor the question. They're like, hey, would we be bringing you a guy if he didn't do something really bad? Come on. He's here with you. He's on trial. That's what they're saying. They're cowards early in the moment. Early in the morning, they are cowards. They don't answer the question. They are passive aggressive. That is the definition of passive aggressive. You know why? Because they can't agree on capital punishment. You could, in Rome, make yourself to be a son of God. That would not kill you. That would not kill you. For you to go, you know what? I am divine and I want the Roman world to know about it. They'd go, Okay. I mean, we got like 10,000 gods. That's cool. Just pay your taxes and don't usurp Caesar's authority, and you're fine. It wasn't a capital offense to claim to be the Son of God. People get offended now about Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, which he was, but it wasn't a capital offense. You know what was? Claiming to be king over a people when Caesar was king. So what do they say? They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him for yourselves and judge him by your own law." The accusation, Pilate's already refuting. And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death," which is another passive-aggressive way to say, "Hey, we want him to die, but we want you to do it." See, there's a war building between these Jews who have hated Rome, between the Rome who just doesn't want anybody to usurp Caesar, and Jesus is caught in the middle. There's a war going on for something, and the accusation is that he is king of the Jews. Now you're going to see in 33, what do we do with that accusation? Why would you kill a guy? Because that's what they want. The kind of death he was going to die, verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The guy is innocent. In our day and age, he has no reason to be lethally injected, no reason to go to the electric chair. There is no warrant for his death. He's been innocent all along these wrong trials. So what do we do with that? Verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, by the way, if you haven't watched The Passion of the Christ in a long time, this may be a good season to do that. I don't know if it's on one of the streaming medias, but this scene right here, we watched it this week as a teaching team. And we contemplated showing it, but we stuck with our reading of the Bible here. But this scene is really good. There's a lot of other good scenes, but this scene's really good. When you see Pilate bring him in, and he kind of gets Jesus one-on-one, and then you see this scene where he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's what he says in verse 33. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I love our Savior's answer right here. He is a master at dealing with people. Listen, when you create mankind, and you create language, and you're over every word that is ever uttered, you should probably be modeled in the way you handle war coming at you. He does marvelous right here, verse 34. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate may be very much personally intrigued. "Are you the king? Are you over everything? You say you're the king of these people. Is that true?" And Jesus said, "Is that you asking? Are you asking on behalf of other people? Is this about you, Pilate, or is this about the situation that's going on?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over me. What have you done?" He distanced himself from having any kind of association with the Jewish people because there was tension there. And in that war, he's clearly marking what side he's going to be on. "Am I a Jew?" There's a sense here in this language that he has heightened and haughty and elevated himself. Almost like, "Am I one of those people? Am I a Jew?" And to look down upon. "What have you done?" Jesus answered, and Jesus starts getting to the point. I think from this moment on, every word he utters, Jesus is like, "I'm focused." You remember when he knew it was his time to go to Jerusalem for the last time and he was going to die? What does the Bible say about that time in his life? It said he set his face. "I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing." And it's at this point, about 5 a.m. in the morning, that he just starts spitting truth. You want to know what's going on about the war of Jesus' mission? It's truth. Look what he says. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Listen, I'm a king, Pilate. But I'm not the kind of king you think. I'm not the kind of king you think I am that's just going to take your political spot. My kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are king. So you are king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." See, verses 33 through 35, if you want to put the word there, there's interrogation. Accusation at the beginning, verses 33 through 35, there's interrogation. He's asking him those kinds of questions. Verse 36 and 38, he gives a defense. He gives a defense. And then we get here to 37. We get here to 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And I want us to slow down right here. And I want you to see how Jesus gives a defense for himself, how you see what's at stake. If you want to know what truth is, look no further than verse 37. If you want to know what Jesus' mission is about and what's at stake, look no further than verse 37. Here it is. Pilate said to him, "You're a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." He puts kingdom priority, kingdom responsibility on the person, as does God with each one of us, and how we have to answer the questions Pilate's are asking. You're going to see him ask a question here in a second. What's truth? That's a great question. Do you think that question's being asked in our world today? Students, you get to wrestle with anything in your classrooms about what's true or what's not with teachers and peers? You better believe it. There is no more purposeful question in our world today than what is truth. Yet Jesus puts back on Pilate, "Listen, I want you to be personally responsible for what I'm about to say. You say that I'm king," so he's going to clarify what that really means. For this purpose, he doesn't disaffirm his deity. He actually affirms it there. You can write king. Four words you're going to write in verse 37. King, human, pre-existent, and holy. Here he talks about affirming his kingship. You say that I'm king. I affirm that in you, Pilate. But watch this. It keeps getting better. For this purpose, I was born human. We serve a human king. We serve a godly, deified king too. He's 100% God and 100% man. I don't know how that math works, but it works biblically. He is fully God and fully man. He was born. That means he came into existence as a person. That's what we celebrate every Christmas. His divine arrival for our greatest need. He's human. Why did he have to become a human baby? For this purpose, for his kingship, for his deity. The king becomes a baby who will be a king that reigns forever. What a story that is of the gospel. What a story that is of the gospel. But not only did he come into this world, keep reading. I have come into the world to be witness to the truth. I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. He was born humanly, and for this purpose I have come into the world. In order to come into the world, you have to have existed somewhere else. In order for me to go into Monterey, Mexico today, I have to have been here and then drive over there. For him to have to come into the world means that he existed before he was born humanly. How did he exist? He was pre-existent. He was divine. He was God. He existed before he ever came as a baby. Jesus wasn't plan B, and God was like, "Wow, man, this is really getting bad down here. I better send somebody. Let's create a baby in a story." No, Jesus was there at the beginning. Do you know some of the things we know about Jesus and his pre-existence? He was the one that talked to Adam and said, "Okay, you name them. I've created everyone, but you name them." You see him all throughout the Old Testament. Times he shows up in kind of one-offs, supernatural theophany places. He's like, "Hey, I'm going to do this. Hey, Joshua, you want to win this battle? Watch this." Boom! And he destroys like 100,000 Assyrians overnight in their sleep. And the people wake up and go, "Well, that was easy." Jesus existed all the time. He was the creator, the one who actually did the create. And when God said these things, Jesus goes, "All right, water and expansion. All right, let's make this. Adam, name him. Look, what are you going to call this one? Giraffe." Good one. Good one, Adam. Jesus was there pre-existently. In order to be born, he had to come as a human. In order to come into the world, he had to be pre-existent. He was king, he was human, he was pre-existent, and he was holy. Look at verse 37. I have come into this world to do what? To bear witness to the truth. If you are the deliverer of truth, you are God. If you are the one to bring the right answer in a world of wrongs, you have to be holy. There can be no wrong in you if you come to bear witness about the truth. If you're the bringer of truth, there can be nothing wrong. That means he's holy. He's king, he's human, he was pre-existent, and he's holy. He comes to bear witness about this truth. And the good news is he doesn't just bear witness and say, "Okay, everybody's done." And look what he does. Everyone who is of the truth. So he starts to make a distinction. In a war going on between religious people and the secular world, there's Jesus. And at the heart of that war going on is a war for truth. Jesus is king. He is human. He is pre-existent. He is holy. And he comes to bring truth so that the religious people can learn it's not up to me to earn my way to truth. And the secular people go, ha, I think I'm better than truth. And goes, truth's truth whether you claim it or not. Secular people do not have a leg up on Jesus. The world, our evolution, our education system are not better than Jesus. You can't be better than Jesus when it comes to truth. Church, we're going to have to stand with Jesus in this war of religiosity and secular paganism to stand for truth. Where do we get our truth? From the Bible. From how God, the pre-existent one, revealed himself and declared to us all, this is true. Religious people want to earn it. Secular people want to reject it and lift themselves up to be God. Jesus says, this is the reason that I came, to bear witness to the truth. And then he makes a clarifying point. Everyone who is of the truth. So that means if you're here in this religious world trying to earn your way to God, saying, look at all the good things I've done, you're not going to get there and you're going to fall short because all of us have sinned. Every one of us and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're over here declaring your own truth and you're in the secular world going, that's so silly, that's an old book, can't we just, come on, we've evolved past that, that's just an old written thing. Listen, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, until they compete. And politics and culture flow downhill from that worldview. Whatever at the moment seems to be the highest value, people celebrate. So if celebrities are talking about it and tweeting about it, then we're like, well, that's really important. The church should do that too. Let's look like the world. Churches will divide this way too. Churches will divide over here and go, okay, people, it's just our holy huddle. Let's be really moral. Let's point our finger at them and go, shame on you, secular people. And we're just going to hang out and do things for ourselves. And we're going to grow our kids in our little safe environment. And we're never going to go in the world because the world's bad. That's what churches will do sometimes. They'll also do this. Man, that's really cool. Let's open with Metallica. People like that right now. Let's open with a little Beyonce or pick your favorite artist or whatever. That, people will come in if we do that really good. Let's make sure our show is as good as what we pay money to go see. And then the people will think we're cool. And if they think we're cool and throw in a little bit of Jesus, it's not really offensive and really doesn't call people to die and to bear their own cross. That's fine. We'll gain more people. Yes, you will. You'll have a mega church with that attitude. You'll have a mega church when you just try to go, what do you want? Huh? You want some of that? That sounds good. Here's a little Jesus so we feel good about ourselves. Okay? You have the religious people who go, oh, no. Right? And the secular people are like, no big deal. Listen, Shadowbrook's going to be right here. We're going to be a place of grace and truth. How do we know if we're right here? How do you know at the war for truth if you are right where you need to be? Number one, you get the gospel right. And number two, look at this. The finishing of 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That word listens has more than just it goes in one ear and out the other. All us husbands can identify with that, right? You've done things at home and your wife's like, hey, blah, 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 blah. And we're like, uh-huh. She's like, hey, the upstairs is on fire. I told you to take care of it. And you're like, oh, we listen, but we don't hear. It goes in one ear, out the other. Church. Don't let this go one ear out the other. Listen, this word listens has the idea that obedience will follow. It does. Don't believe me? I'll come show you my lexicon and we'll work through it. And it says, this word listens has the idea of I'm hearing to obey. And to confirm to that, Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens and obeys, my emphasis, to my voice. Well, what's Jesus' voice? That's why I make a big deal of the Bible here. That's why we love those red letters and we love the black letters around it. We love the letters of the Old Testament, the letters of the rest of the church and the New Testament, because it's truth and we need help. And on a bad day, we're going to be over here going, I'm going to work really hard. And Jesus, you're going to love me. You love me more because I haven't done anything bad this week, except kind of yell at my kids and maybe speed, right? Or you come over here and you just start to get laissez-faire with Jesus and you're like, ah, yeah, man, but the world is so pleasurable. The world has so many things that I like, and I just kind of want to have one foot in, and can I just put my toe in over here in this pool? Because that feels nice, and it makes me feel okay about myself that everything's fine. In ancient churches, and you know, they need to come forward and get with us. The danger is real for all of us, and the temptation to go either way any time is there. But Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is the world's response to that? It's the same response Pilate gives. It's the same response you'll hear today. Look at his response there at the end of 38. What is truth? You ever heard that from people? What's true? what's true? That's the same thing Pilate said. It's not new. Your science professor in college isn't thinking up anything new when they say, what's truth? Your philosophy teacher is not coming up with anything new. Pilate did it first. Then somebody before him, and somebody before him, and somebody before him called Satan going, did God really say that? Wasn't the great problem of our world when sin was entered into this place? Satan tricking Adam and Eve, tempting them to believe that something was not true. Did God really say that? That's what Satan got them to believe, and we've been in a world of hurt ever since. Pilate asked the same question. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Listen, if a judge said that to you and you're on trial, what are you feeling? Woo-hoo! He's now been through 4 or 5 trials, and he's innocent every time. But as we're going to see next week, the religious people who don't like what Jesus is calling them to, who don't like the truth, the secular world acquitted Jesus. You're going to see the religious world use their pride, their arrogance, their insensitivity, and their hatred of Jesus to get him killed. That's what's coming next week. I wish we could go there, but you'll have to come back next Sunday. Listen, what do we do with this? I'll tell you what we do. We stand. In a war where religion will tell you to perform and do and earn, we stand in grace. That salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by God alone, in the scriptures alone for his glory. We stand in grace and know that we can't ever earn a relationship with this Jesus. He has to come rescue us. And when the world continually increases on our children, on our families, and on the next church to say, listen, what is truth? We stand for truth. We don't do it in a bully way. We don't do it in an arrogant way. We don't shame them. We don't guilt them, because we remember what it was like to be lost and without hope, making up our own truth, our own God, and deifying ourselves. So we stand with grace and we stand with truth. And we live out the gospel as we gather and go. Isn't this text good? We need to hear this today. Let me pray. And when as we pray, I want you to know the cross he's about to endure, that'll be the final say on grace and truth for the rest of history. Let's pray. Father, we come here this morning and we're grateful for your word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce down to our soul. God, we desperately want to be those people who hear, who listen, and obey the voice of truth. God, we do declare that it's going to take a cross. It's going to take a bloody, gruesome death to have the final word. God, it's even more humbling to know in this moment it's our personal sin, our personal shortcomings, our personal failure that caused Jesus to have to die the death he did. So we accept responsibility for our lives and we declare that we are sinful, wretched, needy people, desperate for grace. We also declare that you're a God of truth. Thank you for your true word. Thank you for the hope in Jesus Christ, the one Savior who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So, Father, we rejoice, we respond, and we sing to him. We hear the truth. Help us listen and obey, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ.